Good morning. I ask you to open your Bibles this morning, the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18. Ezekiel 18. We'll turn to that text, which I think is a familiar text for some, and talk about what we find there this morning. Ezekiel chapter 18. Good to see you this morning. Glad that you're here. Appreciate your worshiping God with us. To our visitors, welcome, and thank you for the encouraging gift of your presence. Just a little bit of housekeeping this morning for members here at Kleinwood, and actually everybody is invited. Remember, this Friday night, this coming Friday night, we start our fall gospel meeting with Ralph Walker, Friday night at 7:30, and then twice on Saturday at 10 a.m. and 11 a.m. We'll have sessions with Brother Ralph, and then so all three services next Sunday at 9 a.m., 10 a.m., and 5 p.m., Brother Ralph will be speaking to us. Speak to us about the church, and about what it means, what the church is, what it means to be a part of it, and we look forward to a good series with Brother Ralph. There is this morning on the back, on one of the back credenzas out in the main lobby, a meal list if you care to sign up to host Brother Ralph while he's here for a meal. Given the nature of things going on next weekend and his travel schedule, actually there are only two slots available, Sunday lunch and Sunday dinner, so if you want to host Ralph, given the nature of his other things he's got going on and his schedule, those are the only two meals available to host him, so we do hope that you will, if you're interested in hosting him, see to that pretty quickly after services because there are only two slots available due to the shortness of the meeting and some other things that he's got going on. All right. You know, we live in a country, we live in a culture in which passing the buck has kind of become common currency. Now, there's a lot of money to be made, lawyers will tell you, and spreading the blame around. We regularly sue companies for what we do with their products when things go badly. We sue cigarette manufacturers as though somehow it's our fault that we used their product and got cancer. And yes, I get the whole marketing to kids and the whole, you know, they know what they're doing and falsify research. But, you know, there still is this huge blunt warning package or warning thing on every package of cigarettes that says, basically, this will kill you. And yet we still blame them when we get lung cancer. And there have been massive lawsuits and massive jury verdicts. It's funny. I mean, I had the kids on the playground this weekend or earlier this week, and it was an old-school playground. And they had one of those old-fashioned, remember the monkey bars used to be made out of metal? You know, they're kind of those, you know, kids could climb on them, and it's big, like, solid metal. And Matt and I were kind of chuckling, you know, this is kind of stuff back to our childhood that you almost never see, our kids almost never see anymore. Why? Well, because people got afraid of making these and using these anymore because kids fall, it's metal, they hit their heads, they you know, bust their lip open, and they sue somebody for it. And so you hardly see these anymore. They're great things. Joel loved climbing all over that thing, didn't want to go home. And great thing to play. I almost never find that kind of stuff anymore because somehow, you know, lawyers have gotten to the world so much, no offense to any lawyers in here, but lawyers have gotten to the world so much that, and the lawsuit mentality even more so on the part of people, that somehow this inanimate metal object, the manufacturer of it will be responsible if my child gets hurt on it. It's a metal structure that sits there. And yet we'll blame the manufacturer when the kid gets hurt, or we'll blame the owner of the playground for putting it there as though somehow we should be always immune to any harm or anything that comes from our decisions to use something. Listen, life is about risk. You choose to do something or use something, something might happen. I might somehow find a way to put that my eye out with a rake when I rake the leaves. It could happen. I could step on it the wrong way. I could be carrying with it, stumble and fall. And yet somehow a clever lawyer with a lawsuit happy victim can find a way to blame the manufacturer of the rake when I get hurt with it. That's the culture we live in, folks, a culture in which it's always somebody else's fault. It's the tobacco company's fault that I have lung cancer, even though I chose to pick up a pack that says this will kill me and use it every day for 40 years. It's the fault of a playground equipment manufacturer when I choose to let my child play on a metal structure. You know what? They might get hurt. They could get hurt walking along the sidewalk to the playground stuffed with packing peanuts today, too. We're always looking for somebody else to pay up, somebody else to be held accountable, somebody else to blame. And we've been building to this mentality for a long time in this country. It's only natural we've taken to blaming whole industries for personal choices of individuals. And even after all, for years, even before it kind of finally became to this in our litigious society, We've been building this by letting criminals off the hook because, you know, they grew up in a bad home environment, and so it's not their fault they did what they did. Or we attribute sexual identity to some gene. I can't help it, people will say. God made me this way, which has never been scientifically proven, but sure is a convenient way of putting off dealing with my own desires and my own worldliness and confronting the sin in my life. We become very good at taking the responsibility that God gave us as individuals for our actions, our choices, our minds, our hearts, and finding a way to get out of it. We blame genetics. We blame environment. We blame companies. But we just won't point the finger at ourselves and say, you know what? I am responsible for what I do. I am responsible for the choices that I make. Well, ultimately, the question we should most be concerned about this morning, ladies and gentlemen, is what does God say about all this? What does God say? That's why I've asked you to open your Bibles this morning to Ezekiel chapter 18. I mean, what does God have to say about personal responsibility? Does he think we should blame the companies for what we do with their products? Does he think we should blame the environment in which we live or we're raised for what we are or how we act? Does he think we should blame our genetics for, you know, I just have a predisposition this way. I was made this way. I can't help it. Therefore, I have no real choice in the matter. Or does God, on the other hand, maybe say in the Bible that we are responsible for what we do, for what we think, for what we believe? Israel once had a problem with this kind of thinking. There's actually nothing really new or modern about it. 2,500 years ago, as the bill was coming due for the centuries of sin on the part of God's people, the remnant of Jerusalem that was still there, hanging on, And the first waves of exiles had been taken captivity and judgment were blaming others for the consequences of what they had done. Once Israel had the same kind of problem with the same type of thinking that we see in our own country, in our own culture, and God has his prophet Ezekiel speak to that in chapter 18. I have your Bible this morning. Let's read from chapter 18 of the book of Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came to me, the prophet said, saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? In other words, the parents do one thing, and the kids have to suffer the consequences. It's the parents' fault. They do stuff, and we pay for it. As I live, declares the Lord God, you're surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. And the soul who sins will die. But if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness and does not eat at the idolatrous mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel or defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman during her menstrual period, if a man does not oppress anyone but restores to the debtor his pledge, does not commit robbery but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing, if he does not lend money on interest or take increase, if he keeps his hand from iniquity and executes true justice between man and man, if he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous. He will surely live, declares the Lord. If he lives the right kind of life, he himself, regardless of all these other, you know, factors or things that people want to bring into the story, if he does what's right, he's going to live. Then he may have a violent son who sheds blood and who does any of these things to a brother, though he himself did not do any of these things, though he himself, the father, did not do any of these things. That is, the son eats at the mountain shrines, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and the needy, commits robbery, does not restore the pledge, but lifts up his eyes to the idols and commits abomination. The son lends money on interest and takes the increase. Will that son live? Oh, no, he will not live. He has committed all these abominations, and he will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. Won't blame the dad for any of this stuff. It's on him. And beyond that, what he's going to say is the father's righteousness will not rub off and trickle down to the son either. Just like the children are not ultimately held morally accountable for the sins of their fathers, the righteousness of the fathers does not trickle down to the children either, and they get a pass because dad was a really good guy. Verse 14, now behold, the second man, the second son, he himself has a son, verse 14, who has observed all his father's sins which his father committed, and observing does not do likewise. He says, I don't want to be like dad when I grow up. He does not eat at the idolatrous mountain idols does not lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, or defile his neighbor's wife, or oppress anyone, or retain a pledge, or commit robbery, but he gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing. He keeps his hand from the poor, does not take interest or increase, but executes my ordinances, walks in my statutes. He will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, did what was not good among his people, behold, he will die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. But if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he's committed and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he will live. In other words, you can change course in midlife. You can start one way and end up another, and God's going to notice that. God's going to notice that. All his transgressions which he has committed, he will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he will live. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, will he live? All his deeds that he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed, his sin which he has committed. For them he will die. So you can also be a good man, good person, and turn to evil. And the goodness you started with, that won't be accounted for anything either. It's where you are and how you live in the present at the end of life, at the end, when the judgment comes, when life is over. That's your final standing. And so he'll die for that. And yet you say, the way of the Lord's not right. God's not fair. This isn't fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies because of it, in other words, it's his fault. He chose to smoke. It was on the package. Sin leads to death. You choose to live this way. The consequences come to you. That's not God's fault. That's not the cigarette company's fault in the ultimate sense of you made the choice. Don't blame others for what you did. Don't blame God. Again, when the wicked man turns away from his wickedness, which he's committed, and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life, because he has considered and turned away from all his transgressions, which he committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. But the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. Israel doubles down. God's just not fair in how he runs the world. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right? God won't let go of his side of it either. No, it's you guys that have the problem. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. So repent, turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you've committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. See, that's the thing is, a new heart and a new spirit, that's a way of saying change your attitude, change the way you think, the way you feel, the way you look at things, the way you want, what you desire. You change your inside, God says. A new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the house or in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. It seems to me that what we see here in Ezekiel 18 can be divided into two headings this morning. The saying, the proverb, the idea, that, you know, it's not my fault. We're just paying the price for others' failures. It's somebody else's fault. The saying and the solution. That's how we can divide chapter 18. The saying that God says, I'm sick of this. I don't want you talking this way anymore. I don't want you thinking this way anymore. Quit spreading around the blame. You're accountable for you. Don't blame mom and dad. Don't blame the companies. Don't blame anybody else. It's you. The saying and the solution. That's how we're going to approach this text in a few minutes that we have together this morning. What does God have to say about personal responsibility? And so we have the saying. That's the first four verses. The solution is the rest of the chapter. The first four verses are the saying. What is it you mean by this proverb that the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, you will not say this proverb anymore. Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son. And my principle is the soul that sins dies. In these first verses, God is basically coming to Ezekiel, and he says, what's this I hear you're saying? I hear you like to shift accountability and blame. What do you mean by saying the fathers eat the grapes, but the children's teeth suffer? That's it. That is, what do you mean by saying the fathers do wrong and the children pay the price? Now keep in mind, historically speaking, with this section of the Jews Ezekiel is dealing with, Ezekiel is a contemporary of Daniel and of Jeremiah. Jerusalem has been destroyed. The Jews are in captivity in Babylon, and they are blaming their fathers. They're blaming their ancestors for this. The fathers sinned, and God judged our generation and made us go into exile. It's not our fault. Our fathers sinned, our fathers ate the sour grapes, but we're the one paying the price for it. The Jews were blaming other generations for their plight being in Babylonian captivity. They were shifting the blame. They were saying, this exile, this situation is not our fault. It's mom and dad's fault. Sounds like our society today, doesn't it? It's not my fault. It's the way I was raised. This person can't be held accountable for their crime or what they do because they had a poor upbringing. That's the modern way of saying the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. And you know what? It's no small wonder that we act this way. All of us, let's be honest, all of us this morning, me included, have gone through life, and at different times or points, we have tried to pass the buck at some point in life to someone or something else. I mean, if you had any brothers or sisters growing up, then you definitely know what I'm talking about this morning. It wasn't my fault. It was theirs. What do we say to mom and dad? They started it. Remember that? Isn't that what we said growing up? Not my fault, mom. Not my fault, dad. Sister, brother, they started it. And we see this very thing throughout the Bible. In fact, in the spirit of our age, if we want to blame someone for our own proclivity to shift blame and to shift our own fears and blame it on someone else based on our personal responsibility, we could just blame Adam and Eve. Because after all, they sinned first, and it's their fault we're in this mess. And isn't it funny that in that very first sin, Genesis chapter 3, remember the story? That's exactly what Adam tried to do. Genesis chapter 3, God asks, have you eaten of the forbidden fruit that I commanded you not to eat? And Adam says, whoa, God, don't look at me. The woman that you gave me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. In other words, what's Adam saying? Whose fault is it? It's God's. You know, God, if you hadn't made her, she wouldn't have been around to tempt me, and I would have never done it, God. So technically, God, really, it's your fault. You gave her to me, in case you forgot. And it's no wonder we blame gum makers for crime today. All the way back to the beginning of time, Adam is blaming the woman maker for his sin. In a like fashion, when God asked Eve her role in the matter, she says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And so what's Eve saying? Whose fault is it? Serpent's fault. Nothing new about blame shifting, folks. It's as old as the human race. Adam says it's God's fault. Eve says it's the serpent's fault. And what does God say to Adam and Eve? You have sinned. You made the choice. You did what you did. And so it's no wonder that we, in one sense, struggle to accept responsibility. We've got a bad gene pool, bad parenting right there at the beginning of history. We never had a chance. We're just doing what we learned from mom and dad, anciently speaking. Oh, that's not how it works, is it? And it's no wonder, in one sense, too, that the Jews would struggle in their history with accepting the guilt for their own sins in each generation. Because all the way back, it's interesting, even in Jewish history, all the way back to the beginning of their own story with Abraham and Sarah, they would shift blame and responsibility. Genesis 16, and you know the story, but this is the detail we often miss. In Genesis 16, when Abraham and Sarah aren't content to wait on God to provide the son of promise in their old barren age, Abraham winds up taking Hagar into his bedroom, and they wind up with Ishmael. They try to make their own son through a surrogate mom instead of waiting on God. And so in verse 2 of Genesis 16, this is the detail we often miss. Sarah said to Abraham, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Who's she blaming? God. It's God's fault. We don't have a baby yet. So please go into my maid, Hagar. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her. And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah. And of course, this is where Ishmael comes from. And this was Sarah's idea to do this. The text makes it very clear. Abraham listened to Sarah on this. He did what she asked him to do. But when you drop down to verse 5 of Genesis 16, here's what you find. Then Sarah said to Abram, may the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. What's Sarah doing to Abram? Now it's his fault. He did her idea. It didn't go the way she planned. And now who's she mad at? Abram. May God judge between us, Abram. I can't believe this has happened. How could you do this to me? And so now we have Sarah blaming Abraham for the results of her idea. Abraham listened to her, did what she asked, and then gets blamed when Hagar looks down on Sarah. Sarah refused to take responsibility for her own idea and its consequences. Abraham had wronged her by doing what she asked. It doesn't stop there in biblical history either. Genesis chapter 27, Esau blames Jacob when it comes to the issue of the birthright. Listen, Jacob was a trickster and a deceiver, but at the end of the day, Jacob never forced Esau to give him the birthright. Esau made the rash decision to give it up. Esau made the rash decision to give up his future lifetime situation for a mess of food today. That was Esau's choice. Jacob may have been manipulative and deceitful and all been too happy to take it, but nobody forced Esau to make a foolish, selfish, living for the moment decision. Or what about this in Exodus chapter 32, children of Israel at the Mount Sinai. Moses is up on the mountain giving the law. He's up there for weeks, going on over a month. People are wondering where he's at and when he's coming back. And so the people begin to get restless. And led by Aaron, they make a golden calf. Moses comes down from the mountain and is very angry, with a righteous anger over the golden calf, the idol that's been built. And he says to Aaron, basically, what have you done? He wants answers as to what's happened. And Aaron says in Exodus 32 and verse 22, don't let the anger of my Lord burn. You yourself know the people. They're prone to evil, for they said to me, make a god for us who will go up before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up from Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And so I said, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off. And they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. And we all know the story. We've heard that before. We chuckle a little bit. Out came the calf. Yeah, sure it did. What's Aaron doing all the way through that story? Come on, Moses, you know how the people are. They're hard to say no to. They grumble, they complain all the time. And Moses can say, yeah, I know, and I never built an idol for them. Aaron, you made your choice. You caved to their pressure. That's on you, Aaron. That's on you. Oh, but Moses, the people made me do it. You know how they are, Moses. Wink, wink. I tell you, folks, we as a human race either need to learn to make better excuses. Out came a calf, really? Better excuses? Or learn to take responsibility for who we are and what we've done. Well, what did God really, really think of this? Did you catch what he said in verses 3 and 4 of Ezekiel 18? Did you catch it? As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb anymore. Stop saying it, God says. I'm sick of it. Stop saying it. It's not true. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sins will die. That's my principle. Stop this saying. Stop this practice. What does God say about shifting blame? He says, stop it. He says, don't say that anymore. Don't think that way. And lest we think that we're talking this morning, what we're talking about this morning is really just about the world and the culture we live in or the mindset that rules in this country, let's remember that Christians can be guilty of this too. Sometimes we as Christians, we try to shift the blame. How do we do it? We do it lots of ways. Sometimes we say, I just can't grow at that church because the preacher's no good. So my lack of spiritual growth is whose fault? Well, it's the preacher's. It has nothing to do with the fact that he only gets up to speak 30 minutes on Sunday morning and 30 minutes Sunday evening. Somehow the rest of the week, maybe I could do a little something. Read the Bible, study, pray, get in a small group Bible study, start a small group Bible study. My lack of spiritual growth is the preacher's fault because in 2 30-minute lessons a month or a week, he doesn't get me where I need to be. Not my responsibility, not my fault. Our Christians sometimes say, I can't be what I should be because of all the hypocrisy in the church. Other people don't do what's right, which is why I don't do what's right. There are hypocrites in the church, and that's why I'm not what I should be. I just can't grow spiritually with all that hypocrisy around me. Or sometimes we say, I can't be what I ought to be because my brethren don't reach out to me enough. No, nobody calls me, nobody checks on me. Well, as a church, we ought to be doing that. But how does the fact that nobody reaches out to me mean that I have no responsibility for what I do or who I am? Or how I'm growing. And most of us have been around long enough and seen this before too. You could probably add to the list yourselves over the years of things that you've heard people say, or maybe even you've said, if you're honest, in your years as a Christian. Maybe you see yourself in there somewhere with some sort of line that shifts the blame, that provides an excuse for why you're not what you should be, why you're not growing, why you're living the way you are, why you're doing wrong. It's somebody else's fault, not mine. Well, again, the question is, what does God say about this? In verse 3, he says to his prophet, surely you're not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Stop saying that. Stop saying your situation is not your fault. Stop saying it's somebody else's fault. God is tired of people saying them, Lord, it's somebody else's fault for who I am and what I do. God doesn't want to hear anyone else anymore saying to him, Lord, I can't help what I do. It's because of how I was raised. No, God says, stop saying that. Your childhood may bring baggage, but you are an adult. You make your own choices. And by the way, this very passage here in Ezekiel 18 proves the point that people can overcome their environment, can overcome how they were raised. They don't have to be captive to the limitations of their childhood. Did you know that? This passage, it does. We hear that a lot in our society, that people can't help themselves because of their environment they were raised in. They are prisoners of their environment. But this passage destroys that notion. Here's how it does it. Verses 5 through 18, still there in Ezekiel 18. And verses 5 through 18, notice what God does. What God does is he illustrates the concept of personal responsibility by going through three generations in a hypothetical family. There's a grandfather, a father, and a son. They're not called that in your text. The text gets a little bit confusing. They're not called in your text. Don't look for the word grandfather, for instance. But there was a first generation in verses 5 through 9. There was a second generation in verses 10 through 13. And there was a third generation in verses 14 through 18. There were three generations, a grandfather, a father, and a son in those three paragraphs. And the first generation, the grandfather, is a righteous man. The second generation, his son, turns out wicked. Despite the fact that the father was a righteous man, the son turns out to be wicked. And the third generation, the grandson of the first man, who is the son of the second man, the wicked man, he himself sees what his father is, does not want to be that, knows that's right before God, and makes his own choice not to be like his dad, third generation. And so he is righteous. What's the point? The point is that the third generation, despite being the son of a wicked father, despite coming from a home where the head of the house, the male responsible for the moral upbringing of his son, that man is a moral reprobate. And yet this son, this third generation man, still can choose to do what's right. Do you see that this morning? He can still make a choice. He may have baggage. He may have some stuff to get over. But he can make a choice. What God is saying very clearly is, despite whatever wisdom of man prevails in the culture today, we can overcome our environment. We can overcome our background. We can overcome how we were raised. God says, stop saying this. Stop shifting the blame. Stop excusing yourself. Others do wrong. Fine. That's not about them. That's about you. We're talking about you right now. You. Stop shifting the blame. Stop making excuses for what you do. But that's actually only half the battle in Ezekiel 18. Step one is actually just the scales dropping from our eyes, and we begin to realize, I am responsible for me. No matter what happens in my life, where I come from, what I've been through, I am responsible for me. That's only half the battle in this text, though. Once we stop shifting the blame, once we accept the fact that we are responsible for ourselves and who we are and what we think and what we believe and what we've done, then we have to turn and face the guilt of our sins, of what we've done. God's already made clear that the soul that sins will die. Once we accept that fact, what do we do about the guilt that we recognize in our own situation? We stop blaming others. That's good, but what do we do then? And that brings us to verses 21 through 32. Let's read this text again, because this is important, what he says in verses 21 to the end of the chapter. Still have your Bible? Read with me about what he says. Once you accept the blame for who you are and what you've done, no matter what you've been through, what other people have done to you, you don't have an excuse. You make your choices, and you're accountable for those choices. But if the wicked man turns from all his sins, God says, verse 21, which he has committed, and observes all my statutes and practices, justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he will live. Do I have any pleasure in death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteous, commits iniquity and does according to all the abomination the wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds that he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed and for his sin which he has committed. For them he will die. And that's again where people begin to say, God's not fair. The way of the Lord is not right. Oh no, God says, it's not me who's off on this. It's you. It's you. Verse 30, dropping down verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct. Each according to his conduct. Now what others have done to you, what you have done. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions, which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit, a new way of thinking, living, believing, feeling. A new heart and a new spirit. Ladies and gentlemen, those are words of personal responsibility. No blame, no excuse, no mitigating circumstances, just an honest plea to God for mercy and forgiveness, and concrete evidence that repentance has taken place and righteousness is going to be henceforth pursued. You accept, you develop, you pursue that new heart and that new spirit. Exactly what God says he was looking for in Ezekiel 18, verse 21. I'm looking for the wicked man who turns from all his sins which he has committed and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness. He shall surely live. He shall not die. Let me say one more thing as we begin to wrap up this morning. We live in a time and a place in which it's not really acceptable socially, culturally, to speak of personal responsibility anymore. We live in a time and a place when political correctness teaches us that it's hateful to call people to change. We're supposed to love people, not try to change them, we're told. To say that people really can help and change who and what they are, that's not loving, that's not considerate, that's hurtful. The truth of the matter is, folks, according to what Ezekiel 18 teaches us, it's actually the opposite. It's not compassion and it's not understanding to refuse to tell people that they can overcome their circumstances, they can overcome their past, and they can be what God wants them to be. That's not a popular truth these days, but it is a biblical one. It's considered hateful and unenlightened and unacceptable today. But that can't change our message. It can't change our presentation of God's message of personal responsibility. As we already saw what God told Ezekiel in a time when that prophet society had sold out to blame and excuse. God said to Ezekiel, no more of this. Don't say that anymore. And so, folks, we need to learn to stand up for personal responsibility in our day, just as Ezekiel did in his. And it's not popular, and it's not acceptable, but it's the truth. And the Apostle Peter gave us a look ahead as to what to expect when we stand up to the culture's popular wisdom, to the world's guiding philosophies. He wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, well, for us the time has already passed, or excuse me, the time past is already sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. But here's the key. Regardless of whatever it is, fill whatever else you want to in that list that's of the world that we refuse to participate in or agree with or confess or go along with. In all of this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation. And so you know what they do? They malign you. They tell you you're the one who's wrong, hateful, inconsiderate, incompassionate. But Peter says, they shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Peter says, listen, you got to get ready for the simple fact that the world is going to think it's strange and hateful and hurtful that we don't hold the same values and do the same things that they do. In fact, Peter says they're going to malign us for that. They're going to slander us and tear us down for that. History tells us that the early Christians were often referred to by their pagan Roman society as haters of mankind. Why did the pagans see the Christians that way? Because the Christians didn't go along. Because the Christians had the courage to say, this is wrong. and you need to change. You can't do this. You need to repent. God says this is wrong and you can change. And by refusing to go along with a corrupt society, by having the courage to tell the truth instead of going along with the cultural lies, the ancient pagan society responded by calling them haters of mankind. It happened just as Peter said it would. The early Christians were called hateful, just as we will today for standing up for what is right, for standing and calling people to be responsible for who they are and what they do, not out of pharisaical self-righteousness, but because we love them and do not want to see them held accountable for the horrible consequence that God says awaits, that the soul that sins will die. And that's the ironic thing about it all, is that the people said that this is wrong. And God said, no, it's actually right. People who deny and decline responsibility here and now are going to learn a hard lesson of responsibility someday when they stand before the Almighty, who, as Peter points out, will require every last one of us to give an account, not for what's been done to us, but for what we have done with the life that we have been given. And so may God help us to humbly, courageously, seriously, penitently see ourselves as we are, accept responsibility for how we think, what we believe, what we say, what we do, own it, change it, but don't blame for it anymore. God won't accept it, and we better learn that now, because if we don't, we're going to learn that in the last day. God, help us take that into account. Good to be with you this morning. We want to offer the opportunity, if you're here this morning and you need to get your life right with God, as we sing this song here in just a moment, to take advantage of that opportunity. Your situation may be such you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ by sharing before those gathered here this morning your confession of faith that you believe Jesus is the Son of God. And on the basis of that good confession and in penitence for your sins and your participation in the world, we'll be happy to baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins this morning. You're just wondering, you're a child of God, but there's some struggle in your life in some way, and we can be of some spiritual service in it. We'd be happy to hear about that too, as we stand and as we sing.